good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. During the live broadcast, I open the phone lines for you. If you have questions, you can call and ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we can discuss them here. You might have heard the program previously and heard something that you disagree with that the host has said and would like to balance comment, present an alternative viewpoint. That's welcome here as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We actually have a line open right now for you at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Anonymous, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
I'd like to ask how you would respond to something which came up in a debate, and there are three parts which I will say quickly.
Okay.
The first thing is the story in 2 Samuel about David and Bathsheba, and they had a baby, and God caused the baby to be sick and died.
Mm-hmm.
And both sides of the debate thought that this sounded unfair, that God caused the baby to be sick and died. The second thing was that one side of the debate mentioned the plague of the firstborn in Egypt, that this seemed unfair to at least some of the mothers and children, the Egyptian mothers and children. And the third thing is my own thought about that I've read the Bible about the, you know, the invasions and wars and plagues which are brought by God, but it seems like a lot of people are suffering as a result who were not really responsible for these major events.
Okay, so could you tell me what the debate was about? Was it a debate between you and another person, or a debate that you were overhearing?
I don't want to say, and it was kind of on a whole other issue.
I see.
These matters came up.
Okay. Well, we could say a lot of things that happen don't seem fair. And one thing I guess most of us have to get used to is the fact that life isn't really fair. Sometimes children die. Sometimes innocent adults die in war, in criminal attacks, in plagues, and so forth. Now, in these cases, these were cases where God ordained that people would die on this occasion and in this way. But in other occasions, I believe our death is always in God's hands. Our life is in God's hands. And so when children die, it's always unfair because children don't seem to deserve it. But, things don't always happen that are fair. But the point is that God has every right to decide when to cancel somebody's ticket. I mean, everybody's going to die, right? I mean, I'm going to die, you're going to die. And no matter how innocently I live or righteously, I'm going to die. And so the real issue has got to be what's going to happen to me after I die. Because life is frankly, very short. And the Bible encourages us to recognize that if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you haven't gained anything. And Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. And he that seeks to lose his life for my sake shall find it. So basically what Jesus is saying is that this life is not the main thing we should be concerned about. We should be concerned about the long term. And I believe that if innocent people die in this life, that they are vindicated in another life. But not everybody is as innocent as we think they are, of course. In those wars that you mentioned, we don't know the personal lives of those people. They might be relatively innocent, but who knows what kind of rebels against God they might have been. The Bible indicates that all people are sinners against God, and the wages of sin is death. So everybody has committed the crime, and everybody is on death row. So the real question is, when does God cancel their ticket? When does God pull the switch on each person? And that's really his prerogative. A lot of people don't want that to be God's prerogative. They want to find, you know, have God defend himself. And I don't see why he'd have to defend himself. The real question I wonder is, why does God tolerate any of us 1 second after we first sin against him. When the wages of sin is death, every breath we take after our first sin is, in fact, mercy. And it's just putting off the inevitable. But when God says, okay, it serves my purposes now to check all these people out at one time because there's something I'm doing in the earth that requires that they go now, well, then that's his prerogative, frankly. I mean, God alone has the right to decide when anyone will die because nobody is really innocent except babies. I believe babies are innocent. And because they are innocent, I believe that when they die, they go to be with the Lord, as any innocent person would. God would never condemn someone who's innocent. So David's baby died, and the firstborn of Egypt, some of them probably babies, died. And, of course, their parents grieved over them, and that happens. But even, I mean, I don't know, there's unfortunately, sadly, there's babies dying every day, and there's parents grieving. It's not a special circumstance for babies to die. It's kind of a, sadly, it's an everyday circumstance because of the fall. Because of sin, death is a universal experience, and sadly, it hits some people at infancy, and some in childhood, and some in young adulthood, and some in old age. But, like I said, since we all die, and since the difference between a life that's 2 days old or 200 years old would simply be a speck of difference in eternity, what really, I think what matters is, does God set things right later? Because really the question of, you know, how does God justify killing these babies if he did? Then it's the same kind of question as how does God justify bringing us into a world where there's all kinds of injustices? And, you know, the question is, does he settle the score later? And I believe the Bible says he does. And when he settles the score, there is no injustice in it. But in this world, there's plenty of injustice. There's sin and there's punishment for sin and all kinds of stuff like that. But some people are willing to let God have his prerogatives and some are not. I am. So it gives me perhaps a little less problem. I mean, I still would find it very awful to be aware of a baby dying and seeing the grief of the family that loses the baby. It's an awful thing. Life is, frankly, full of awful things. I lost a wife who was 25 years old some years ago. And, all of us lose loved ones. But, that's just what we have to figure we're in it for. We're in life for the purpose of dying. And all of life is a preparation for death. A baby, however, who dies doesn't have to make any preparation. They're ready to meet God already. But the rest of us really need to make arrangements. So those are my thoughts on the subject. I don't think that God really has a problem justifying the punishment of sinners. What is harder to understand is how he justifies not punishing sinners sooner than he does.
Okay, and maybe this is, I'll ask another question. I'm not sure if it's the same question or a new question. But sometimes also I hear non-believers say, like, God sounds like a really mean character, and look at these things that he's done to these, as recorded in the Bible. How in general should I respond to that?
Well, how do you judge a person to be a mean person? I mean, let's say you're talking about a human being, since they obviously are judging God as if he was a human being that they could judge. Let's take a man and say, this man is being judged to be a really cruel and mean man. Then what are we using as our evidence against him in this judgment? That he did some things that we don't understand, that, you know, he judged certain sinners earlier than they would have preferred to be judged. Wouldn't we look at his whole program of behavior and say, well, this guy has tolerated people spitting in his face without lashing out at all against them for, 6,000 years. And on occasion, when it was necessary to protect the interests of some other innocent people, he has had to judge people who were some of the worst. So is that the action of a mean person? Well, if someone wants to judge God that way, I'd view the evidence differently than that.
Okay,
you see,
yeah.
a judge that sends a murderer to the electric chair is not necessarily a mean judge. He's doing something that the murderer and his family would be very disappointed about. And he's no doubt giving them some grief that they would love to be not having. But he's carrying out a just sentence. And that doesn't make him a mean person.
I guess from the standpoint of these people who say such things, in their own moral sense, they see the babies as innocent victims without the worldview that Christians have.
Of course.
And so therefore, they, in their moral sense, they feel it's right to call God a mean character to do these things to innocents.
Of course they do. And like you said, they're seeing it from their perspective. And that's the problem. They're seeing it from their perspective instead of God's. If you're going to judge any person, you need to find out what their perspective is. For example, in a court of law, if somebody does something that looks criminal on the outside, you want to find out what motivated them. And it may turn out that they were doing something heroic, but they had to do something controversial in the process of doing it. I mean, you have to see it in a sense from the perspective of the actor. That doesn't mean that you're going to, you know, be totally sympathetic with them no matter what. But it does mean that, you know, if somebody has done something controversial and you examine it from their perspective and find out what they were doing was saving the lives of some other people, then it really changes your whole judgment of them. There's none of these people apparently are seeing it from God's perspective or even wishing to. They just want to see it from their perspective. Frankly, why should we respect their perspective? I mean, what is there about their perspective that authorizes them to consider it correct? Everybody just assumes that their opinion is self-validating, but that's a foolish thing to assume. Our opinions are not self-validating. They have to be valid by reference to all of reality. And if we're not taking all of reality into consideration, then in all likelihood we can make bad judgments. Certainly when people judge God to be other than he is, because they misunderstand some of the things he does, well, they're making a snap judgment on something that they don't understand. You know, that's what the Bible says about certain people. It says these people speak evil of things they don't understand. Well, that's what they do. They don't understand God, so they speak evil of him. However, they don't understand him in many cases because they haven't made any real attempt to make a sympathetic search into why God did what he did and whether he's justified to do it.
Okay. Well, thanks for your response, and thanks for your ministry.
Okay. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you also. Actually, the lines are kind of sluggish today. If you'd like to get through, it's a good day to do it. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And, of course, if you're not familiar with the show, the format of the show is if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask them, or you have an alternate viewpoint on something that I've already spoken about to somebody else and you'd like to correct it or balance it. So let's talk next to Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Stan.
Yes, I have a question about women and being at a Bible study, challenging the authority of men. But I'd like to first ask you about the situation in Africa, China, North Korea, where many believers in the Messiah in the past 20 years, they are suffering just unspeakable atrocities and crimes committed against them. Couldn't we say that if there was going to be a pre-trib rapture, these poor believers in Africa, in North Korea, where they're being sent to literally concentration camps, and in China, where they're being killed, in Africa, where horrible things are being committed, this invalidates the pre-trib rapture because these millions of these believers in these countries are not having any relief. They're being tortured and persecuted right now as we speak. So doesn't this invalidate the notion of a pre-trib rapture of believers?
Well, I'll tell you what. I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, but I will tell you that I don't think that this necessarily invalidates the pre-trib rapture in itself. I think the scriptures invalidate the pre-trib rapture But this evidence, I don't think, would necessarily prove it. But it would invalidate one of the arguments that people sometimes use for the pre-trib rapture. And that is the argument they say, you know, well, God would never allow his children to go through the tribulation. That certainly is not the best argument for a pre-trib rapture, but it is one that people sometimes use. And it's obviously an emotional argument rather than a rational one. And it's not really paying attention to history or facts at all. To say God would never let his people go through the tribulation ignores the very things you're talking about, that Christians have gone through tribulation for the past 2,000 years and still are in everywhere except here, just about. I mean, we are among the few coddled ones living in a bubble of protection that is unlike anything Christians have been in, you know, throughout history. So when people say, well, I don't think God would let his people go through that, well, then they obviously are just showing their ignorance. They don't have any idea what God has allowed his people to go through in the past. So obviously the things you're mentioning, they do invalidate that particular argument for the pre-trib rapture. But if I was a believer in the pre-trib rapture still, as I used to be, I would say, well, okay, that argument, you're right, that's a weak argument for the pre-trib rapture. In fact, it's a lame one. But on the other hand, I believed in the pre-trib rapture on the basis of Scripture at the time, as I understood it. And so, I would just say, yeah, it invalidates that one argument. It itself, if you're going to invalidate the pre-trib rapture, you're going to have to do it on the basis of exegeting Scripture, I think. Oh. You there, Stan? Yeah.
Okay. I see what you're saying. I have many friends who very, very strongly hold to a pre-trib rapture, and I can't seem to get through to them on any Scripture. They've studied it a million times over. So I heard Fred Rogers on this station explain in a very practical way that millions of believers right now are having atrocities done to them that on that basis alone of logic and common sense would invalidate that we're going to be taken out. We in America, like you just said, we don't realize that there's people in other countries who are having unspeakable atrocities done right now just for believing, for nothing more than just believing in the Father, the Son, the
right.
Holy Spirit. So,
and that's not at all new. I mean, that's been going on since the first century. Those things have been happening. I think of what Paul went through. I mean, read what Paul said he went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He gave a catalog of it. Horrible torture.
Yeah, I can't seem to get through to my brothers and sisters who hold very fast on this issue, so I don't know where to go. But on the other issue, if you're in somebody's house or at a restaurant and you're having five, six, seven believers who are having a Bible study, could we say that that is like a church where two or more are gathered in his name? And that's, although there's no pews, there's no building, it's a restaurant or somebody's house, while you're there praying and doing Bible study, that is a church in a sense. Is that, would you agree with that?
In a sense, yes, it is. Yeah.
Okay. Now, if it's a church and you have women there, and again, this sounds terrible, it's not politically correct, but according to the Bible, a woman is not to usurp the authority of a man, let's say if the man is giving a Bible study. Is that true?
Well, it doesn't say that exactly, but it does say a woman should not teach or have authority over a man. In the context, it is seemingly talking about a woman being an elder. But go ahead.
Okay, so you're at a Bible study in a restaurant or somebody's house, and a woman now disagrees with what's being taught, and the woman takes charge and says, this is the way the Bible means it to be, and quotes chapter and verse. And she's teaching and preaching to men who are sitting there. Is that woman doing something wrong and needs to be corrected, according to the Bible?
Well, there's two passages in the Bible that speak to this subject. One is in 1 Corinthians 12, and the other, or 1 Corinthians 14.
14, right.
Yeah, the other is in 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Right.
Now, in the one, in 1 Timothy 2, by the way, are you listening to the radio? Because there's an echo of my voice in my
headphones. No, not at all.
Okay,
not
okay.
Me, no.
It must be something with the wiring here. In 1 Timothy 2, it's, I believe, talking about qualifications for an elder, as we see also in the continuation of it in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And Paul says he doesn't let a woman teach or have authority over the men. And I believe that that is the role that he was assigning to the elders. And therefore, when he's talking about the qualifications for elders, I think what he's saying is he doesn't appoint women to be the authoritative teachers in the church. That's my own take on Paul, judging from the context. So in a case where, you know, it's an informal Bible study, it might be a church of a sort, but to speak doesn't make one an elder. And so I would think that a man or a woman, if they're not being disorderly, might have the right to speak up in a situation like that. But a woman should, I believe, not be appointed as an elder there. Now, in 1 Corinthians, it's a little stronger. It talks about the women keeping silence and not being permitted to speak there.
Right.
But it also, in 1 Corinthians 14, says, when the whole church comes together, which sounds like it's a gathering of the whole local body of Christ, that Paul wants the men to take the lead in speaking there. And it does appear in 1 Corinthians that Paul was addressing a situation where women were being disruptive. Now, the situation you just described, the woman in question might be being disruptive. If so, then she's in the wrong, just as a man would be if he was being disruptive. I don't think it's polite to be disrupting a gathering if there's a presentation being given by some member of the body of Christ. I don't know that people are supposed to be, giving disruptive things, unless, of course, there's something damaging in what's being said. You know, that is, if the speaker, if the teacher is speaking something that's absolutely heretical, then there should come a time when persons in the meeting would bring correction. And I think it'd be preferable for that to be men. But if the men don't do it, I don't see why a woman couldn't do it. As long as she's not exercising authority over a man, I don't think that correcting is the same as exercising authority, because Priscilla was a woman and she corrected Apollos, who was a man, because his doctrines were inadequate. So I think, frankly, I mean, people need to behave respectfully toward one another in the church and in all settings. If a bunch of people are studying the Bible together and a woman or a man is, finds disagreement with something that's being said, there should be some forum that allows discussion about that. But it might not be until after the study's finished, you know. I don't think, though, that in sitting around in a restaurant studying the Bible or in a home, that it's always the same thing as what Paul was talking about when the whole church comes together. I think he's talking about a large meeting of all the Christians in town formally gathering. And a lot of smaller church gatherings are quite legitimately church, but they're not quite the same situation I think he's describing.
Conducted many Bible studies, I guess, in different places, restaurants, a home. Have you ever had it where a woman politely but very aggressively tells you that you're wrong?
Oh, yes. Yes, very much so.
Okay. Does a woman then need to be corrected, that you need to be silent in this setting here? You've made your point, and you cannot continue to go on. I mean, is that biblical, or is it just politically incorrect to do that?
Well, it sounds like what the woman is doing in that you're describing is doing something that would be wrong even for a man to do. And that is to be disruptive and arrogant, maybe.
No. They're doing it within reason, within logic. I mean, they're not being hateful or mean, but they continue to persist that you're wrong. And they do it very courteously, but they continue to persist with a little bit of aggression that your chapter and verse, what you're interpreting, is wrong. Their interpretation is correct. If a man does it, would it be okay, biblical, that it's okay to engage in that, like, semi-debate, where a woman who does it, she would need to be corrected, ma'am, it's not biblical what you're doing?
I would think that in some situations that would be appropriate. I mean, my Bible studies tend to be kind of open discussions, and so women and men are allowed to, participate in the discussions. We don't tell the women they can't participate, but there have been times when a given woman very aggressively will try to dominate and try to, press her theological agenda. But I find that offensive, but I also find offensive when a man does that. See, because I don't mind if people want to discuss or even challenge what I'm saying. But I don't, the thing is, my studies are not normal church meetings because people are coming to hear me teach. rather than to just have a normal, what I would call a church fellowship. And if people are coming to hear me teach, they may get irritated if somebody else is doing all the teaching and not. To tell you the truth, I'm quite open-minded to other views. And so I often let people share other views. But sometimes others waiting just would rather hear that person be quiet because they're not making a lot of sense. But I guess you're asking me, is it wrong in every case for a woman to speak up in a case like that? I don't think in every case, but the activity you're describing sounds rather disruptive and inappropriate. So,
okay, what again, if a woman wants to give a half an hour at your Bible study, she wants to give a 15 minutes or half an hour, whatever, on teaching the group something? Would you then say, no, ma'am, you're a woman, you can teach other women, but we have men here, you cannot teach or preach to men?
Well, it really depends on what the assumption is. Is she coming as the assumption that she's an elder or a pastor there? I would think that'd be inappropriate. I remember going to a meeting that Elizabeth Elliot was speaking at a large church. There were lots of men, including myself, in the audience, and she gave a teaching, but she was not an elder of the church. She was a visiting speaker. Everyone was there to hear her, including me. I went there to hear her. So I wouldn't think it appropriate for someone to stand up and say, excuse me, madam, you shouldn't be teaching us. But if people came for some other purpose and she stood up and began to dominate and take over, then I would think that would be inappropriate for her, whether she's a woman or a man.
Okay, if I went to a Joyce Meyer seminar, would that be wrong for me to sit there and have a woman teach and preach to me from the Bible? Should I not attend a Joyce Meyer seminar?
Well, any objection I might have to Joyce Meyer would not be about her being a woman per se, because, like I said, Elizabeth Elliot is a woman, and I have no objection to a man sitting under her, that is, to hear her speak. But I might have other differences with Joyce Meyer. The question you're asking is, can a woman ever teach a man?
Right.
And I'm saying that in the Bible, that's not entirely forbidden, because, like I said, Priscilla taught Apollos. Priscilla is a woman, and Apollos was a man. So it does not seem that it's always inappropriate. But there is some behavior that is inappropriate, and that is for women to take charge when they're not invited to do so, to try to dominate. And women sometimes will do that, but men will sometimes do that too. That's really, I'm not sure what more you want me to say. If there's something more specific, I don't think I can help you, because my thought is that Paul's concern about women is not that they should never speak in any setting where a man is listening, but his concern was about them dominating the church, and he did not want them to dominate, and he didn't want them to disrupt. So I would judge this specific case more on the question of whether the woman is dominating and disrupting rather than whether she's a woman speaking.
Oh, so you would say it's okay for men to go to a Joyce Meyer seminar and sit there and have her teach and preach Bible verses, etc.?
Well, like I said, I might have objections to Joyce Meyer on other bases than her just being a woman, but I would not feel that I had done something offensive to God if I went and sat in one of her seminars, no.
Okay, I've heard other points on this. It's a little fuzzy. I appreciate your giving clarification on quite a bit of this, and I promote your program here in Las Vegas on KKVV, and I thank you very much.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Thanks a lot, Stan. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Daniel calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Daniel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
All right.
Hey, how you doing? Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. My question is, I'm just going to read the text. I don't have it. I know it's from Jeremiah. And I just want to ask you what you feel the covenant, the Lord is speaking. It says, thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. I just wanted to find out what your thoughts were on that. I wrote it down. I thought it was really captivating, the fact that it talks about Jacob and David, his servant, talks about the fact that the rulers will be ruling over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is promised by Yeshua, the Messiah, to his apostles. So I just thought it was interesting on what you thought what you thought that was and if that's taken place, because I know that you, I know that all millennialists for you takes the viewpoint that Israel is, you know, the Messiah is now Israel, which is fine, I understand, but how that particular passage fit into with what all millennialists teach.
Well, all millennialists teach that God keeps his covenants. And, and therefore, what God said, he said, you know, if I would annul my covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars, then I will also annul my covenant with Jacob and with David, so that I would not allow any of his descendants to, you know, rule and so forth. Certainly God would never break that covenant. And he has not. In fact, he's fulfilled it, because Jesus is a descendant of David. And he is ruling at the right hand of God, and he will do so forever and ever, the Bible says. So God has, in fact, fulfilled his promises to David. He has also fulfilled his promises to Abraham in that he has taken the remnant of Israel, who were believers in Christ, and given them eternal salvation along with the Gentiles who believe in Christ. So what the promise is that God will not ever take such a policy that he doesn't save any of, you know, Jacob's descendants. Certainly God has saved many of Jacob's descendants. Many of them believe in Christ. So I'm not sure how there'd be any kind of a challenge to all millennialism there.
No, it says, if my covenant is not with day and night. So he made a covenant with day and night, obviously. I just don't know where else that's found. And is that found with Noah? Is that the covenant he's talking about, day and night, that he's not going to cause the... a world flood to come upon the world? I'm just trying to find out where did he make a covenant with day and night and appointed those ordinances so that they're not going to be no longer, that he's not going to take them. And then it says that, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. So to me, that whole thing with Israel returning to the land would be them returning to the land a second time, because it does say somewhere else that he will bring the captives back a second time, which is not declared as the Babylonian period.
Well, the time that refers to the second time is in Isaiah chapter 11. And he says, I will again, let me turn there and I'll read it to you. He says, it's in chapter 11 where he says that he will gather them a second time. They shall blah, 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 blah. I have to scan the whole
chapter.
I know what I'm talking about,
so we're on the same page. My whole thing is, I guess, is I know that Israel, you know, I'm just a student. I'm a student. I want to know. I want to know the truth. I don't want somebody to tell me. I want God to tell me. So I guess I'm just, my whole question is, you know, with Israel being back in the land and saying, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. And I just, you know, I know he brought them back the first time with Babylon, you know, the Babylonian period and the 70-year desolation. And I just kind of see that, you know, I know I've been listening to you about the dispensationalists, and I get a lot of truth from this program. So I guess my whole thing was is just the
let me answer you if I can. The verse I was looking for is Isaiah 11:11. And it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Okay? That's the time. The second time it says that. Now, he says the first time was when he brought them out of Egypt. Because it says in verse 16 of the same chapter, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So the first time that God recovered them was when he recovered them from Egypt and brought them to the promised land. That was in Moses' day. The second time was when he brought them back from Babylon.
Gotcha. And the third time is when he reestablished them back in 1948.
Well, some people think so, but there's no prediction of a third time. So that's the thing. There's a prediction of a second time, but there's not a prediction of a third time in the Bible.
Oh, there's not?
No.
Oh, okay.
Or at least if there is, no one has shown it to me. I would welcome it. I'd be very happy if God predicted that he would gather them a third time, and if somebody could show me the Bible that it said that. The problem is I don't think it says that anywhere. No one's ever shown it to me, and I have read the whole Bible multiple times. I haven't been able to see it.
Yeah, I totally attest to that. Anyways, that was my question. I was just questioning, you know, I wrote it down. I thought it was interesting about about the descendants, about him bringing back the captives and having mercy on the descendants of Jacob and David, his servant, and bring him back. I just, I listen to your program a lot, and I know that, I just listen a lot, and I do listen. I know we only retain 10 to 15% of what we hear, so, I do know that, I'm only gleaning half, a little bit of truth at a little bit of time, but I do appreciate your program.
Okay.
And,
thanks for your call.
I do appreciate it. I hope you have a blessed day, brother. I'll talk to you soon, okay?
Okay, Daniel. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Robert from Watsonville. Robert, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good.
So this gentleman that was just before me, he was talking about Israel. So do you think this third time that Israel's back in Israel, do you think this was like man-orchestrated or divinely orchestrated?
Well, I believe that God is in charge of history, and therefore I can't say God isn't in it. To say that God isn't in it would make that the only development that God wasn't in. I think God was in the discovery of America. I think God was in the fall of the Roman Empire. I think God was in every major development in history. And I think that the restoration of the nation of Israel since 1948, God's in that too. The question of what he's intending to do with it is more questionable, And so I'm not saying that God didn't have anything to do with it, because I believe God has something to do with everything that happens.
You're right, Steve. Yeah. He's alive every day, brother. Creating every day, so totally. Okay.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is the return of Jewish people to Israel in modern times, to my knowledge, is not something that was predicted. Just like the founding of America was not predicted in Scripture, but I still see the hand of God in it. And as far as I know, the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days is not predicted in Scripture, though that doesn't mean God isn't doing it. God may be doing something wonderful that he's never told us he's going to do, the problem I have with dispensationalists about this is that they do think that there's a lot of predictions about this end time return of the Jews to Israel. And they imbue it with a great deal of significance that I think goes certainly beyond anything that the Bible would justify. They believe that God is bringing back Israel to their land so that they can rebuild the temple, they can restore the animal sacrificial system, they can ultimately suffer under the Antichrist so that two-thirds of them will be wiped out by the Antichrist in Israel. That's what dispensationalism teaches. Which is interesting, because they're making a great effort to encourage Jews to go there,
I believe you.
Yeah, but their theology tells them that the Antichrist is going to wipe out 2/3 of the Jews in Israel. So it seems to me like it'd be better to tell the Jews stay where you are. don't go.
Yeah.
But anyway, that's just how dispensationalism is. It believes that God is going to draw Israel back to their land. He's going to raise up Antichrist to persecute them, destroy 2/3 of them there, save the remnant by having them turn to Christ, and so forth. And all of this during the tribulation period. I don't see the Bible affirming any of those things. I know the verses that they're talking about. I was a dispensationalist for many years of my life, and I taught it. So I know the verses they use. What I don't know is why they don't look at the context more carefully and see that those verses are not saying that.
And is that what you did? You just you kept on reading, looking at your context more carefully, or did someone wake you up?
No, in my case, the only process I was aware of was my reading of the Bible and seeing things differently. It's possible that, since I listened to all kinds of things from other teachers and books and so forth, it's possible that there might have been hints there, here or there, that I don't recall, that maybe tweaked my thinking a little bit one way or the other. I do know this, that while I was still a dispensationalist, I heard some pretty good teaching about the kingdom of God, which was, as it turns out, from a non-dispensational point of view, but I didn't know it at the time. And it was as I came to understand what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God that some of the dispensational ideas about Israel didn't strike me as being biblically correct, and that may have been the thing. I don't really remember what it was more than anything, but that may have been the thing that got me to look more critically at those things. I also had an experience even before that, I think. No, it was after that, I suppose, that one of my own students had come to me when I was a dispensationalist asking me to give him the complete biblical case for a pre-trib rapture, which I was able to do from memory. I mean, there are 19 arguments from Scripture that I knew from memory that I sat down and went over them with him. And I had given them many times before because I had mastered the material. But it was after I did so, or actually one by one, as I was showing him these Scriptures, one after another, 19 of them, in my own heart, I was seeing for the first time that these Scriptures are not really saying the thing that I was making them say. I was making them say there's a pre-trib rapture, but none of them said that. None of them even necessarily implied it. It was something that what I realized for the first time is that I had to have this doctrine in place in my mind before I could get these verses to support such an idea, because on their own they wouldn't. And that really shook me up a lot. I remember that experience very vividly.
Oh, that's awesome, brother. Well, how do we change our world, man? You're awesome. You have a good heart. You know, we can all see it. How do we help Earth?
Well, brother, we help Earth by being as much like Jesus as we can and doing as much as possible what he would do. And that would mean each person has to recognize what their gift is, because not everyone's going to do the same thing. Some people have the gift of evangelism. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of helps. Some have the gift of prophesying or teaching or something else. And I think the best thing we can do for our world is show the world Jesus by being like him and doing whatever it is that God gives us to do. I wouldn't point to myself as somebody who has successfully changed the world much. I don't think I've changed the world at all. But I just feel that my obligation is to be obedient to God in the thing he gives me to do and trust him to make the changes in the world. Remember, we're supposed to pray. And I do this every day. I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God is apparently the one who has the power to change the world. But through our prayers, through our holy living, hopefully, through our service to the world, to mankind and to the church, through our being like Christ, I think those are the things, and through our preaching, of course, we have an impact on the world. But if we just do one, if we just do one of those things alone, it doesn't help. For example, if we just pray and we don't live it, or if we just preach and we don't live it, if we don't live a holy life, our preaching is going to be empty, because we're preaching a message that our life is saying we don't believe. So I think our first obligation is to live what we say we believe, and then tell others about it. When we can say,
change your own world in your mind, and then
Until you can change what you are doing, you can't change what anyone else is doing.
Perfect. Yeah, sounds good. I mean, totally. I mean, I totally agree with that.
Yeah.
Fill in your cup, and then you can overfill. All right, Steve. I mean, yeah, we all listen to you, bro, and you're great, man. God bless you.
Well, brother, it's great to hear from you.
All right, thank you.
God bless you. I appreciate your calls always.
All right, thank you very much. I appreciate you talking, man. You got some swords on you. Bye-bye.
Oh, okay, God bless you, brother. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're not quite out of time. We've got about 10 minutes more, and we just have cleared the lines. It's been a slow day for calls, so you can get through. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call to disagree with something you've heard me say, or you can call to ask a question if that's your preference. Feel free to do so, but you'll have to do it quickly. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I await your call, I just want to let our listeners know, because some are new listeners, that we have a website that is loaded with free resources for you. And if any of the subjects that have come up on the air today or any other day, pique your interest, and you say, boy, I wish I had more information on that, well, I'll guarantee you there's more on that. Every subject that's ever come up on this program, I think, that I have complete lectures on at the website. There's about 900 lectures at the website, and they're all free. They're MP3 files. You can download them, put them on your iPod if you want to, or just stream them from the website. And the website's called thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Once you go there, you'll find there's links to places like topical lectures or verse-by-verse lectures through the Bible and things like that. And truly, on any subject that you have questions about, if you go through those topical lectures, you'll probably find, if you look at the lecture titles, that there's something there that deals with the questions you're wondering about. If not, you can give me a call and I'll tell you where to find it, maybe. Thanks for your calls. Let's talk to Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jeremiah. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, good talking to you, Steve.
Yeah.
Hey, I had a quick question. Can you give a basic difference of distinguishment or definition for New Covenant theology as opposed to covenant theology or dispensationalism? I've heard it defined recently. I think I've kind of believed a lot of it without knowing it. But have you heard of this?
New Covenant theology?
Yeah.
Well, you know, I've heard the term, but I'm not sure exactly what all the beliefs are that are attached to it. I've certainly heard of covenant theology a lot and dispensationalism, and those are usually set in juxtaposition against each other. But I'm not sure what is meant by new covenant theology. It may well be that my views conform to it, but I'm just not sure what the term refers to.
It's not actually like a middle road between the two, but it definitely says that there's a... From what I understand, there's a change that happened, you know, when Jesus made the new covenant.
Yeah.
And it places the primacy of Christ's teachings above that of Moses, and the Decalogue is not an absolute standard, although it is portions are reinforced by Christ, and basically the law of Christ or the law of love.
Well, as you know from listening to me as much as you have, that pretty much summarizes my beliefs. So, I mean, if that's what is referred to as New Covenant theology, then it's something I agree with. I don't know what other corollary doctrines may be attached to it that I may or may not agree with. The thing is, I've never adopted a system of theology knowing what its name was. In fact, when I was a dispensationalist, I didn't know what dispensationalism was. I wasn't familiar with the term. I simply was taught dispensationalism, and my teachers just taught me that this is what the Bible says. They didn't say, this is the dispensational interpretation of the Bible, which I wish they had, because I would have been able to realize that, okay, there may be other views I need to assess and compare with it. But when I was dispensational, I received it as teaching that I didn't know had a name. I didn't know I had a name for it called dispensationalism. Likewise, when I became a believer in something more like covenant theology, at least less dispensational, I didn't know, and I still am not 100% sure what all covenant theology means. And now we're talking about new covenant theology, and it sounds like what you've said agrees a lot with what I think. So I've never really been able to put a very good label on my theology in those respects. I mean, I know what my eschatological views are called. I know what my soteriological views are called, but if there's an umbrella term that would take in all of my theological convictions, I honestly don't know what that term would be.
I thought you might be more familiar with it because it seems like a lot of Anabaptists would fit into this category.
Yeah, well, if it's the Anabaptist theology, then I know what Anabaptists believe. So, I mean, I have a lot in common with them. Mm-hmm. And so, if that's just another word for it, then yeah.
Yeah, but then there's some, like, Reformed Baptist that adhere to this as well, because they believe it's new, they don't believe in paedo baptism.
Would that include people like John Piper and James White? They're Reformed Baptist.
No, I think that would be more covenant theology. I know John Rieslinger. I don't know if you heard of him. Anyway, he's a big proponent. But I just heard the term actually defined recently, and I've been kind of looking into it, and I was curious if you.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't know more about what the parameters of that theology are.
Yeah.
You're going to be coming up to see me here, Jeremiah, in Seattle.
Yeah. Our family's going to be in the road on Friday, Saturday, and then I'll be seeing you the following Thursday or Friday. So.
Great. Looking forward to seeing you.
Yeah, me too, brother.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jim from Everett, Washington next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right, thanks.
Hey, you know, the thing with dispensationalism, I think in order to get Christians over the idea of dispensationalism, they have to get over the idea that followers of Judaism are original Israelites.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you're right. I mean, a lot of people just assume a Jew is simply a reference to an ethnic group that has descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, Paul says that's not true. Paul says he is not a Jew who's one outwardly. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. But also, I don't know if you're referring to the fact that the Jewish blood has been mixed a great deal over the centuries, and they're
well,
not
that
all.
Too. Yeah, that, yeah, that too, because you or me, we could all of a sudden claim Jewish blood and convert. And that's another thing. I don't think a lot of Christians understand, and I never knew up until the last, I don't know, 15 years or so, that a non-Jew can convert to Judaism, and once they convert, they are treated on the same level as any other so-called Jew.
Sammy Davis Jr. was a Jew.
Yeah, so I think that's a big stumbling block. That
by that definition. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I don't know of any Jewish ancestors I have, but I would certainly not be able to say I have none. Because,
yeah, me too.
Because my ancestors come from places where Jews have been living for centuries, and there's every reason to believe that some of my ancestors may have intermarried with Jewish people, or, like you say, some Gentile ancestors could have converted to Judaism, for all I know. I don't know who all my ancestors were. So it's possible that all of us have a few drops, a small percentage or a lot of Jewish blood in us. So, yeah, the question is, if we're saying, okay, there's special privileges for people with Jewish blood, the next question is, well, what percentage of Jewish blood does it take to qualify? Because,
yeah.
I mean, take this scenario. You've got two people, let's say, who have pure Jewish, let's say one woman has Jewish blood in her. She's a Jew. She's descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She marries a Gentile man. Okay? Her children, therefore, have 50% Jewish, 50% Gentile blood. But she's a Jewish mother, so her children are called Jews.
Yeah, that's right.
You know?
That's part of
okay.
their, that's part of the Pharisaic.
Right, right. So she's got a passel of offspring of hers that are all called Jews, although they're really only 50% Jews. Now, her daughters, therefore, are called Jews. Let's say her daughter marries a Gentile man. Now, their children are one-quarter Jewish by blood, but their children are still called Jews because they have a Jewish mother.
Yeah.
And then if their daughters, who are called Jews, marry Gentiles, their children will be one-eighth Jewish. But they'll still be called Jews because they have Jewish mothers. And so... how much percentage do you need to be called a Jew?
Well, and then people don't realize that, you know, the Orthodox, and I don't even know if it's only just the Orthodox followers of Judaism, but they follow the Babylonian Talmud, and the Babylonian Talmud is extremely blasphemal to Christianity. I mean.
Yes, of course it is. Yeah, they say horrendous things about Jesus in the Talmud.
Yeah, and they say that, I've read this, that where that God reads these rabbinical writing from the rabbis, which that's what the Talmud is, and he stands when he reads it because he has so much respect for these writings of these rabbis.
And that's something, yeah. Well, that's idolizing the words of man, and that's something that that they've had to do, because if they had just gone by their own scriptures, they'd have to either realize that they don't have a sacrifice to offer and they can't be atoned, or they'll have to accept Jesus as their sacrifice. And they don't want to do either of those things, so they go by the Talmud instead of the Scripture. Well, brother, I'm out of time, and I'm going to have to cut this conversation short. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry and depend on your support to stay on the air. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.